All right, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 of 1 Peter 5. And though this is to elders, certainly those in leadership need to pay attention to this, but all of us do, because we all have a duty to work for the health of the church, to guard the church, and help it be as pure and holy as it possibly can be in this world. So before I read verses 1 through 4 and we begin to talk about it, let's pray together and then we'll take a look at the scripture. Father God, your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, it certainly cuts deep within us, it also gives us hope and gives us life. Thank you for the word that we've looked at in Psalm 119, and as we look at this portion in Peter, speak to us. Give us insight and understanding according to your will, your ways. I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I also want to read two other portions before we take a closer look at this portion from 1 Peter. And these two other portions come from Paul's writings. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll read Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul speaks about this same topic, leadership, elders, and he has some things to say about that. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1 through verse 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Pugnacious means kind of a fighter, an arguer, someone who's just out there causing problems, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, if any man is above reproach, he's speaking about who can be an elder. He's to be the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I'm going to take just a moment and compare these three lists. Peter exhorts his elders, those that he's writing to rise to a high level of selflessness and spiritual maturity. Whereas Paul in his two lists is establishing specific requirements for those who fill the position of elder. So Peter's providing us an exhortation. He's saying, come on, elders, do this, be this way. Paul is saying, if you're going to be an elder, this is the way you have to be. Both Peter and Paul speak about the position and work of elders or church leaders as requiring a level of spiritual maturity that can be measured. In other words, it's something that we can see. We can actually measure it. We can know if it's in existence or not. And it should be measured in the elder's personal life, should be measured within the elder's home, and within his work in the church, and also in how he lives in the community. Or in other words, the requirements are not a mystery or difficult to discern. They are specific, they're discernible, and they're measurable. Both Peter and Paul speak about the position in terms of serving rather than ruling. And that's an important point. The leader, the elder, is to serve. That's the attitude, the thinking, the direction of the position, not rule. Both of them speak of eldership requiring humility as opposed to pride. And they speak of it as being an example of what they are teaching and leading and assisting the church to become, rather than just tellers. Tellers meaning telling people what to do. We need to be an example. And of course, to be an example, one must already be living what he or she is teaching or leading or assisting the rest of the church to become. Now, Peter adds something that Paul does not mention in his two lists. And what Peter adds is that there are rewards for serving in this way in the church. God rewards. And so Peter puts that in there. Returning to 1 Peter 5:1, Peter begins by saying, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So Peter identifies himself as someone who has been with Christ, as someone who has shared in the sufferings of Christ, but also witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And indeed he did. And also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. I think the important thing here is that Peter speaks certainly as one in authority. He has the authority to write this to the elders that are going to read it, church leaders, the pastors. But he also comes across as an equal. And that's where the humility comes in. He has the position, but he treats his readers as equals. And if the leaders of the church are to follow in Christ's footsteps, then leaders must take on Christ's humility. Jesus said, I am meek and humble of heart. As I have pondered that statement many, many times, the thing that I see there certainly is the meekness and humility, which is something worth pursuing, but it's from the heart. He said, I am this way from the very depths of my heart. I don't just know how to talk this way. It's not that I only know how to behave this way. This is what comes from my heart, meek and humble of heart. And so the church leader wants to head in that direction, to have Christ's humility and Christ's servant-mindedness. He said, I'm among you as one who serves, not as one who orders. Paul does point out in Romans 12:8, that those who lead are to do it with diligence. So there is truly a leadership aspect to this. But Peter starts out by reminding us that that is to be seen through the eyes of humility and as if we are an equal. Now, the reason that this is important is that true Christianity, not popular Christianity, but true Christianity, true love of God and neighbor, to have genuinely, to genuinely participate in spiritual growth, a growth that continues to bring us more and more like into the likeness of Christ, requires leadership that is humble rather than prideful, that does serve rather than takes an authoritarian position. Certainly, pride and the authoritarian position can accomplish things within any organization. We're aware of that. We see that in the corporations, and we can see that in churches as well. But that is not what transforms people's lives. That's not what calls us to something far more valuable than having a successful organization. What transforms us is the kind of humility and service, servant-mindedness that Christ had. It is the kindness of God, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that brings us to repentance. Paul also addressed this issue of pride and authoritarian leadership, but when he addressed it, he made it clear, and that was in his list, by the way, he made it clear that the one significant factor driving pride or authoritarian type of leadership was the factor of the length of time a person was a Christian before being put into the position. And so Paul says, as he writes to Timothy in the first letter in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, and not a new convert. In other words, new converts should not be put into the position of church leader or elder because they're prone to pride. And he says, not a new convert so that he will not become conceited. That is, to think too highly of himself, to think that he's become something important. Because if that happens, then he'll fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And in essence, what Paul is saying is, just as the devil lost his place before God in heaven, so that kind of condemnation is going to fall upon the church leader who gives way to pride. And a new convert, a novice in the faith, they're really prone to that kind of weakness. I suppose there's several reasons for that. One reason is because immaturity tends to think that if we've been given an important position, then we ourselves must be important. And that's just a product of immaturity. Position does not determine who we are. It just determines the position we have. Another possible reason that new converts are prone to pride and authoritarian leadership is that because they've been given this esteemed position within the church, it must mean that they are spiritually at that level, when indeed they aren't. They haven't experienced the challenges and the difficulties of dying to self or working through faith in God when you're pressed to distrust Him, or dealing with people that are difficult to deal with, or seeing things in the church that make you discouraged with the way the church is going. They don't have that kind of experience. But they may feel like they're spiritually equipped because they've been given that position, and hence pride or authoritarian leadership enters in. And a third possible reason is that the position is a position of power. It is a position of authority. It is a position of leadership. And so there's that tendency to believe they have the right to exercise that power. And the problem with that is they're still spiritually immature. They're still inexperienced. And so they lack the humility and the compassion and the grace to exercise power appropriately. So, we need to guard against pride. amongst those who are in leadership. Moving on to the first part of verse 2 in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Just want to take that phrase for a moment. The first truth to see in the statement is that the church, which the church is made up of the people, right? The church belongs to God. It's God's flock, not the leadership's flock. This isn't my church. I go to your church. I know your tendency is to say, you come to my church. But that's just what we've been taught. That's not the truth. I work for you. This is your church. This is our church. It's not mine. And in the end, it's God's. The body of Christ belongs first and foremost to God. Not to the pastor, not to the elders, not to the Bible study leader, not to any other church leader. It belongs to God. And that isn't a thought and a truth and a reality that we need to cling to. And one of the challenges we face is that we break apart this church that belongs to God into denominations, into groups, and we tend to think our group is better than that group, or that group is worse than our group. If we don't think we're better than them, we then think they're worse than us, or they don't believe right, and of course some don't. I realize that. But the reality is we all belong to God. Romans 14 addresses that issue. It's before God the Master that each of us will stand or fall, not before David Bain or before this denomination or that denomination. So shepherd the flock of God. As church leaders and as people, we want to remember this is God's church. He is the one who owns it, not us. And of course, we're not even the head. I may be the pastor, I'm not the head of the church. Who's the head of this church? Christ is. He's the head of the church. So it's not just a matter of having the right labels, it's a matter of having the right mindset, the right thinking, the right attitude. The second truth that's in this short phrase, shepherd the flock of God among you, is that elders and leaders are to shepherd the flock, which means we are to care for them. And I'll just give you two examples of caring for the flock, and the reason for the examples is that we need to be thinking about this as a whole group, and those who are in leadership need to be aware of this. So two examples of caring for the flock. One would be leading the people to the kind of spiritual food and drink that promotes growth toward the best spiritual health and maturity possible. That's caring for the flock, feeding them, nourishing them, nurturing them. And then a second way would be to guard them from harm. Now, what kind of harm can come to the church? Well, there's self-inflicted harm. You know, we can harm ourselves, both individually and as a church. And there's harm caused by little pockets within the church. Sometimes you get cliques or groups that kind of pull together and they've set themselves against others in the church. And the leadership needs to guard against that kind of harm being done to the body of Christ. Oftentimes that shows up in unresolved conflicts. People are at each other, but they're not resolving those conflicts. They just go on and on. There's a competitiveness at times. There's a carelessness of words, and sometimes unkind things are said. We haven't had a business meeting like this that I'm aware of, but there are church business meetings where things are said that should have never come out of anybody's mouth in the body of Christ. And that's really sad. Well, who should be protecting the body of Christ from that? That's the leader's responsibility, the elders, the pastors, the leaders. They have that responsibility to shepherd the flock, to guard them from harm. And that includes harm caused by pockets of people within the church. And then, of course, there's the potential harm brought into the church from outside the church. I've picked on this before, so I'll just give it as a quick example. One of the threats to the church from the outside is the whole self-esteem thinking that has been brought into our world and the school system. And if you listen to sermons or read Christian books, they actually talk about the need for self-esteem as people, as followers of God. And who's protecting the church from this? That's our responsibility as leaders. We need to protect from the harm that's brought into the church from outside the church. Anything that turns us to valuing ourselves more than God, more than our neighbor, is a threat to our spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of the church. Now, shepherding or caring for the flock requires leadership skills. And so we want leaders to have that. It requires management skills, certainly people skills. It's helpful to have knowledge of human behavior. It's important to know the people you're working with, or if we stick to the shepherding the sheep you're working with, it's important to know them, to know what their needs are, to know how they think and see life, how they're dealing with their situations and circumstances. It's important to have qualities such as compassion, patience, tenderness, and gentleness, so that when leaders speak truth to people, they do it in ways that are more likely to be heard. We as leaders have a responsibility to speak in ways that make it easier for you to hear. That's part of what is required of us. So those are important things for shepherding. We're going to shepherd, leaders need those qualities. But shepherding also requires knowing God personally. How can we lead others to know God if we ourselves as leaders do not know God personally? We need to know the scriptures and how to apply them in practical ways to the various situations of life. Knowing theology is important. There is something safe and secure about knowing theology, and there's an importance to that. But we need to know the Word of God beyond theology and how to apply it in its most practical ways if we're going to give leadership to the rest of the people. And when you think of those who are in leadership, you should be praying that they would be doing these things. We also need to pursue godliness in the same way we want the rest of the church to pursue godliness. I have no right to stand up here and talk to you if I am not pursuing God in the way I'm exhorting and encouraging and inviting you to pursue God. That must first be real in my life. It must first be real in the elders' lives, church leaders' lives. This is also a requirement. And we need to be growing spiritually in ways that keep us, I'm not sure the best way to say this, but ahead of the rest of you. I need to be learning down here so I can be taking you down here. Not learning just what you're learning, but having learned it as I teach it. And while I'm teaching that, learning more further down the road so that I can help eventually lead you in that direction. And that's true for all of us who are in leadership. We need to be out in front, learning what God has for us so that we can take the church in that direction. Pastors, elders, and church leaders cannot lead where they haven't been. We have to have been there. We have to be that if we're going to call the church and lead the church in that direction. We cannot adequately teach what we do not know. We can know the words. I think one of the interesting things to me over the years is the difference between knowing the words and knowing what the words actually mean, knowing how to take those words and apply them really. I think we all understand that truth, given our jobs or our hobbies or the things that we're involved in. There are things we know the words and our friends know the words, but when we tell them what we're doing, they don't really understand until they start doing it themselves. That's when they start understanding. And if you're going to help somebody start doing it themselves, you have to understand it. That means we as leaders have to be living that. Shepherding requires prayer. If we are going to shepherd the flock, we have to pray for ourselves and for the people. For the work of God in us. For the work of God in you. When I ask God to teach me to love Him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I ask that same thing for all of you. We need to pray a lot. And the last thing about shepherding is, to me, it's important for shepherds to have a longing for God to be supreme. If I long for me to be supreme or the important one, then God is not the important one. I want a longing in my heart for God to be supreme, for God's word to be obeyed, for God's name to be honored, for God's kingdom to be enlarged, for God's presence to be cherished, for God to be supreme. The second half of Verse 2 says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And the idea here is, to me, well expressed by a portion of Scripture that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now, I admit this has to do with finances, but it's a principle, it presents a principle that can be applied very broadly. And you, I'm sure, know the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if we're going to be in leadership, we ought not to be there because we feel compelled to be there by others. We need to be there voluntarily, cheerfully serving the Lord, cheerfully giving of ourselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in speaking about some of the gifts, and he says, and those who show mercy, do it cheerfully. Those who serve in the church, we want to do that cheerfully. And then also, the last part of verse 2 of chapter 5, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, to me, it's interesting that Peter's exhortation to serving willingly, which is the last statement, is followed by an exhortation to guard against motives that are seeking some advantage for ourselves as leaders. We don't serve willingly because of what we're going to get out of it. Leaders ought to serve willingly for God's sake, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the church. And so Peter says, oops, be careful, because you might willingly get into service because of something you're going to get out of it. And he uses sordid gain. The King James Version has filthy lucre. Oftentimes we thought of filthy lucre as money. Sordid gain is not just financial advantages. There may be other advantages that we might see as potential leaders that will come to us if we get into a position of leadership. And if we just took the three famous ones, you'd have fame, fortune, and power, right? The good old fame, fortune, power routine. Certainly those would be some advantages of being in leadership, although there's not much fame. Being a pastor of this size church, there's not much fortune, the power is limited. So that's not so much of a temptation for me. But we can add to that list. You know, there's the desire for prestige, the desire to be somebody important, the desire to be looked up to, the desire to be sought after. or just some of the privileges of leadership that go along with being a leader. We ought to avoid those things, not for sordid gain. We are serving the Lord. This is nothing about us in terms of service. So not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then verse 3 of chapter 5, not yet, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I've mentioned the problem of elders and pastors and others in leadership seeking power, but Peter points it out specifically here, lording it over others. There's something about power that's attractive to certain people. It certainly was attractive to me. I suspect it's attractive to all of us, just in different ways. Some of us it's more obviously attractive, and some of us we kind of hide its attractiveness. I got into a situation where one person had the power and the other didn't, and the other was asking for power to be removed, only to find out that once the first person quit exercising the power, the other person stepped into the vacuum and started exercising the power. So, you know, there's this quest for power, I think, in all of us, but some of us like it more than others. Some of us simply love being in charge or being able to make the final decision or telling others what to do or having the privilege of being the boss. However, holding a position of power is truly a test of our character. It tests our honesty. I face this when we dealt with the situation with Stephen. Would I be honest, just, fair in dealing with my own child as I was with dealing with others in the church? So holding a position of power is a test of character. It tests our honesty. It tests our humility. It tests our justice. It tests our compassion and patience and tenderness. Why? Because if you have the power, you don't necessarily have to be compassionate or patient or tender, but we are to be. And if church leaders want power, it's most likely because they're lacking a deeper godliness that they ought to have before ever being put in that position. Certainly are lacking the qualities of honesty and humility, justice, compassion, and patience. So I remind you simply again that we as leaders are to be like Christ. We should be among you as those who serve, not as those who rule. Which brings us to the last exhortation of verse 3, but proving to be examples to the flock. And I just want to point out two truths that are stated here that are, I think, are really important. First, we cannot prove we are examples by claiming to be. It proves nothing. It just proves we know the words. The proof of what we are as church leaders is in the way we live and lead day in and day out. That's the proof. So to prove ourselves examples, we must live lives that are an example of what we believe or claim to believe, and live lives that are an example of where we want to lead the people. Proving to be examples to the flock. The second truth that I think stands out in this statement, which is important for us, is to be an example, we must already have attained the qualities, maturity, understanding of God's Word, application of God's Word, the kind of prayer life, the kind of purity of heart, the kind of godliness of life that we are leading the people toward. This isn't a matter of standing back and pointing the way. It's a matter of being out in front. One of the things we've lost in our age is the idea of the ruler leading. King David used to lead the armies out to war. If you've read his story, you know that at some point, as he got older, the generals came to him and they said, "Okay, Dave, it's time for you to stay back. You're kind of causing more problems than you're helping by being out there in front, because you just don't fight as well as you used to. You're not as quick as you were, and we're protecting you, and that's costing us some soldiers. So how about if you stay back at the castle, and we'll lead the charge?" But for most of his life, he led. That was what a leader did. They were out front. He was out front leading the charge into the enemy. That meant he had to know how to fight. He had to know how to stay on that horse. He had to know what to do if he got knocked off. He had to know. And so do we. And this is the second time I've made this point today, that it is an important point. We have to know where we're leading the people, which means we have to have already gone there. And then the promise, verse 4, chapter 5, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." Now the reality is, the work of a godly, sincere-minded elder is not glamorous. As the elders of this church well know, we've spent hours talking about difficult things, dealing with difficult situations, and not always cooperative people. So the work of a godly, sincere-minded leader is not glamorous. But I do want to say that the reward one day will be glorious. The work of the elder is hard, but the reward is unfading and eternal. And without a doubt, there will be some, or maybe even many, in the church who will not appreciate the leadership of godly elders. But what Peter points out is that God appreciates it. And he's going to show his appreciation by rewarding godly leaders. So, to the elders and church leaders, my encouragement is, do not despair in the work. Keep your heart and your mind directed toward God, and cheerfully do what God has given you to do. And in the end, God will reward you. And to the rest of us, if we understand this is what God calls leadership to, then we need to pray for that. We need to support that. We need to exhort that, so that it's happening within our church.